It's good to be back. Some of you know, some of you may not know, I was on the East Coast for 10 days, attended a family integrated church conference in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, and then visited with some churches and groups of churches up and down the East Coast that have just embraced a family integrated model of church. And it truly is an amazing thing to go to Antioch Community Church in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, and you take a snapshot and it looks just about like us. Shared meal. Afterwards, dads out throwing footballs with their sons, and the soccer game was going on. And only difference is the Nazarenes bailed out of their building and were looking for another building, even though they didn't need a bigger building. And so over the course of 10 years, the building's being almost given to this church. So they're going to have a building that they've been meeting in for, I think it's say, one more year, and then the building, they just have it. And it's a great facility, and they're thankful of that church that moved on. About the only thing that's different there is at the end of the sermon, Hope gets up at the piano, the electric piano, and has a little background music going when it's the end of the service, and he's finishing the sermon, and she's back there just, you know, giving a little background music and stuff like that, and just bringing everything to a conclusion, good Southern gospel style, and it was a lot of fun to see. But that's a like-minded church that's been doing church, Antioch Community Church, family integrated, about twice as long as we have, and the church has been in existence about three times as long. So we don't have anything new out here. They've been doing it a lot longer than we have, and have just a wonderful expression of loving each other. There was, for you ladies, check this out. There's a woman that put on the brunch for Saturday morning at the conference, and then a brunch before church on Sunday. You know, continental breakfast, not a brunch. Continental breakfast. And her four kids under the age of six. And this woman put this on. And I'm going, you got to be kidding. You know, so something's going on in that family that her dad's, or her husband's, this big, huge, concrete business-owning guy that's just huge, and he's about 5 years older than me, and he's walking around carrying these little babies and stuff like that, and he gave me great hope. Eric Pace is my new hero for that. Their toddler training room, his toddler training room would be that door right there, out into a little private furnace room. And as long as the furnace or the air conditioner's going, you don't hear what's going on in there. But he would just, big old Eric just gets up, grab one of his kids, walks him out there. Everybody in the whole church sees him walk right out that door. About 2 minutes later, child comes back, sitting in church. You know, they shouldn't be rewarded for going to the toddler training room. They should want to be back in church. And Eric understands that. Eric Pace understands that. So it was really cool to be back there and then visit with other families that are just interested in planting a family integrated church. And doing that. So, but I'm very glad to be home. 10 days away from my family was way, way too long, and away from you. Let's pray together, and then we'll turn to the book of Genesis. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word this morning. We thank you that you spoke, and everything came into existence. That brings us great comfort this morning, great hope, great confidence in a sovereign God of the universe, actively involved in creating the world, but also involved in our lives. And so I pray that as we look into your word this morning, even this familiar text, we would see new and afresh that you are on your throne in charge of everything, single detail in our lives and the whole universe. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Hans brought last week a good foundational message for our series in Genesis. Genesis, as the name means, beginnings, book of beginnings. And so we're going to see in Genesis, over the next weeks, we're going to see the beginning of the universe, the beginning of earth, and then great foundational doctrines that you'll see all the way through the Bible. You begin to see in the book of Genesis things like the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, redemption, grace, love, mercy, all these things and many more we see foundationally in the book of Genesis. It begins right there. And so today we talk specifically about the creation of the world. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I'll repeat Hans's text and then move on through it. And we're going to end up a couple verses into chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their kind, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had made that, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The guy who divided up the Bible, I've said this before, but he did it on horseback. And when he was going, he said, well, this is where verse 1 goes, here's where verse 2, here's verse 3, here's a new chapter. And he missed it on this one. Early in the Bible, he missed it. 1 through 3 should have been included in chapter 1. And so that's why we're including it in our text today, because it was just a guy on a horseback making a mistake. One key takeaway from last week that I want you to hear again is that Genesis is fundamentally about God. Genesis is fundamentally about God. It's not about you. It's not you reading this account with me this morning and going, where do I show up? It's about where God shows up all the way through. We read it and we know that God is the primary focus. As we go through this series in Genesis, I want you to be looking for and seeing and observing how you are not the main thing. We are not the main idea. We are not the big picture. Even though man is created here, it's fundamentally about God, and God will be our primary focus, not man. When we do that, the obvious outcome of that is worship. That's what obviously will flow from a right understanding of reading the book of Genesis. Many people shy away from preaching this book because it's a hard book to preach. As you'll see today, you can get caught up in some really sticky, weird, scientific arguments. And so some pastors just go, we'll skip Genesis, we're just going to move on. But God called us to preach this, so we're going to do it, and we're supposed to preach from beginning to end. Worship should be the inevitable outcome because you and I are wired to worship. Genesis calls us to worship, and that's what we'll see in this series. We want to look for God in the story, and we want to look for opportunities to worship Him. And the creation account is certainly one of those. So the theme we're going to develop today is this. The sovereign God of the universe created the earth as His good kingdom and controls the world's destiny and yours. The sovereign God of the universe created the earth as His good kingdom and controls the world's destiny and yours. Do you believe that? Do you believe He really controls everything? Is He in control of a double dip recession? Yes. Is He in control of what's going on right now in Afghanistan? Yes. Is He in control of the tiniest little baby inside the womb of a mother? Absolutely. The sovereign God of the universe, we're going to see today, created everything as His good kingdom. At the very beginning, when we get into the text that Hans had, there was really no need for a Messiah, no need for a Savior. Everything was good and perfect. But we're looking back and see much, much more of history. How do we view the creation account? This is where some of you would say, okay, tell me, in all of your vast study, tell me which of the views of creation are the right view. Here's one view of the days of creation. 24-hour solar day. We have that 24-hour solar day. Creation took place in 144 hours. Many good and godly people believe all six of these views, which poses a little bit of a problem for us. But so one of the views, six of the 6 days, is 6 24-hour literal days. Creation took place in 144 hours. The second one is called a punctuated activity view. In other words, 24 hours separated by indefinite periods of time. So God did it in a literal 24 hours that day, and then there was a period of time when stuff happened. And there's good, godly men and women who believe that view. Third one, a gap view. There's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and between Genesis 1:2. Some type of primeval rebellion took place right after Genesis 1:1. And the creation week is the remaking of earth after that rebellion. The fourth view, and I'm only going to mention six, there's probably more. There's the day-age view, that each day that we just read about represents a geological age. Each day represents a geological age. There's also a framework view, number five. The days are a literary structural device to convey the truth of creation, but not necessarily consecutive days. So there's a framework. It's a literary structure that we're reading. That when Moses wrote this, it was a literary structure, and it's very structured. We won't even get into all the structure that's in these first couple of chapters, with how many times seven is used, and seven times three, and seven times five, and all the different things. Very, very intricately woven. A sixth view is an analogical day view. The days are God's work days, not ours. It's not 144 hours, seven literal days. It's days as God views days, and we don't view days like He does, and so perhaps the analogical day view is correct. Conclusion. Yes, only one view is right. Only one view is right. So now what do we do? Because you read commentators by really good godly men, back to John Calvin and Augustine and people like that. And these guys that we respect hold different views. So here's my encouragement to you. Seek the right view. Seek the right view. Study it. Ask questions of the text. Study it. But bring love and charity to the discussion. Don't hold on to your view so tightly that you club people to death with your view. Because other good and godly men could club you with their where they stand on it too. So hold your view with charity in your discussion with other Christians who hold a different view than yours. One of the things that's helpful as you look at the first days of creation is trying to get in the mind of the author. What was Moses thinking and writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What was the intent of the author when he wrote Genesis? We know, first of all, that it's not a detailed account. I don't see anywhere in there that iguanas are specifically mentioned. It talks about animals that creep and things like that, but it's not a detailed account. Excuse me. It does not address every question of science. And I think when Moses was penning this, he wasn't trying to solve every scientific question that we could possibly bring up in our enlightened age that we live in. But he was recording an accurate historical narrative prose, which means ordinary straightforward language as opposed to flowery poetry. It was an accurate historical narrative prose of creation. That's what he was recording. And there was order in what he was writing. There was an order and a rhythm to what he was writing. Because we see in the days of creation that there were 3 days of forming the earth and 3 days of filling the earth. Do you have the next slide, Ren? Form and filling. Day one, form, light, as we talked about last week. Light. Day two, sky above, waters below. Day three, land and plants. And then filling, day four, five, and six. All that was form, then filling. Light in the sky, day four. Birds and fish, day five. Day six, animals and man, plants for food. You see there, day one, light. Day four, lights in the sky. Day two, sky, waters below. Day five, birds and fish. Day three, land and plants. Day six, animals and man and plants for food. So there's a symmetry and there's a pattern in what he's writing in this narrative. And it's all around the words, God said. God said. And the other phrase that is all through this text is it was good or it was very good. And so in this forming and filling, form and fill that we see in the days of creation, there's this symmetry and pattern that he's writing. All around the phrases, God said, and it was good and very good. Moses would have written this time and space, would have written this account in the same time and space. Is it the continuum that we live in? Is that the word? Time, space, continuum? Thank you. That we live in. He would have written it from a perspective of a man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but a man on earth. So when he talks about firmament, he's looking up at firmament when he's writing these things. So the creation account was written in the same time, space, experience that we have. Moses wrote for it to be readable and understandable and repeatable, to bring the readers or the hearers to a place of awe and wonder at the God, the sovereign God of the universe, and to bring the people who read this, including us, to a place of worship. To a place of worship. That's where we should land as we look at the creation account. It's not, it will raise questions, but we should come away from a teaching like this and from our own study and from our reading of the early verses of Genesis with awe and wonder and worship. Because we're looking at the earliest accounts of how the earth was created by the sovereign ruler of his good kingdom. Thirdly, how did Moses' hearers understand the days of creation? They would have probably understood it as a chronological reality. They probably wouldn't have sat back and gone, "You did that in the wrong order, Moses. That doesn't make any sense at all. You've got plants coming before light or before sun. That just doesn't. How do you get, you know, some things?" They would have seen it as a chronological reality. Each day would have followed the one before. They would not have seen it as a myth or a legend or a tall tale or a metaphor. They would have read it and seen it as recorded history and recorded fact. And so should we. Each day of the creation account attacks one of the gods of that Israel would have been surrounded by. One of the mistakes I made for a long time is I thought Genesis was the first book that was written. It was written way back at the very beginning, before the children of Israel did their thing and stuff like that and left in Egypt and all that. It was actually written to the children of Israel, probably after the Exodus. And so Moses is writing and reminding the people, okay, you're surrounded by this pagan culture, this mini-god polytheistic culture. Let me remind you of where you're from and where you came from and what you're about. They would have seen, as they read this, each day of creation would have attacked and dismissed the gods of the surrounding culture of that day. And in this account that Moses wrote, God does it and dismisses every one of those gods without a word. He didn't say anything. He doesn't allude to the gods. He just dismisses them without a word. No debate, no argument, no defense, just fact. It's like going into a court of law and there's no discussion. This is it. This is a fact. You wouldn't even go into a court of law because they would have seen this as a deliberate attack against the gods that were all around them. They would have seen it as a true account of how the world and the universe came to be. They would have seen it as truth, not myth. And they would have seen it. It should have, and I'm sure did, and should to us, bring comfort as we read this. Should bring comfort to each one. Look around you and then remember that God said and God spoke and this came into being. God spoke and all that we see came into being. That should have brought comfort to them. Again, as I was working through this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They would have read this, and so should we, and it should bring comfort to us wherever you are today. Because Moses' hearers would have understood it as truth, as fact, as recorded history, not legend. So informing the world, day one. Kids, most of you picked this up. Mrs. Rouse scrambled them in a different order so that you can put the number by them and put the right order by day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We'll give you 7 for free. So that one right there in the middle, God rested. But if you want to color it or look at it or number it or put some words down next to it, you can do that. Those are in back if you didn't get one. And so look at that. Day one, verses 3 through 5, light. Light, as Hans talked about last week. Light, but no sun. As Hans correctly said last week, the world begins with light and no sun and will end with light and no sun, S-U-N. Revelation 22:5. Just put that right by day one if you want to. And it says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, S-U-N, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Light and no sun. It began with light and no sun, and that's how it's going to end. A lot of interpretation of the Bible can be done by reading the book of Revelation, seeing how the story ends. And this is just one example. Evening and morning, it says, for the first day. Evening and morning, the first day. To the Jewish person reading this, evening and morning would be have its beginnings right here. This is how they see the day. Evening and morning is a day in to an Israelite. Darkness followed by light was the first day. A Jew would read this and go, I understand that. That's easy to understand. Darkness followed by light is the first day. No problem at all. And the light was good. So before the sun, the moon, and the stars, the light that was there was good. And it's the first of 7 times that good is mentioned. And 7, as most of us know, is a number for perfection. And so somewhere in there, Moses is saying, not only is it good, it's perfectly good. 7 times. It's perfectly good. The pagan gods of light and darkness that were around the Israelites at that time are dismissed without a word. No defense, no comparison, just dismissed as a fact. It's truth. That's it. And then he moves on to day 2. And he says, we've got sky above and water below in verses 6 to 8. Sky above, water below. It would have been a description of the atmosphere as viewed from the earth before there was even land. So Moses is writing and he's saying, we've got sky above and we've got water below. They would understand that. They would know what he's talking about when he's writing that. Day and night and sky would have been understood by the reader or the hearer as an act of sovereign dominion. This God, capital G, is sovereignly in control of light and of darkness and of sky and sea. He's sovereignly in control of that. And later on in the account, that dominion is going to be transferred to Adam as he gets to name all of the creatures. So sky and sea naming dismisses the pagan gods that they would have had around them in that culture, and he does it without even naming them. Doesn't even name the pagan gods. He just said, this God, capital G, is over all of those gods. Then day 3, land in verses 9 and 10, and plants in verses 11 through 13. On this day of creation, the earth takes form, and the gods of earth, the gods of vegetation, the gods of fertility are all dismissed. They're just totally dismissed. Correct theology here. Very important. Correct theology acknowledges a God who controls the earth and the sea. There's not a sea God. There's a God who controls the sea. There's not a Mother Earth God. There's a God who controls the earth. And in this culture, when he's writing this, he's saying, without a word, without God even defending himself, he's saying, there's not a sea God. There's only the God who controls the sea. The earth is now ready for animate, habitable, mobile life. All of the fixed forms are in place. The land is there, the sea is there, the sky is there. And out of that chaos that was uninhabitable, out of that came order, all out of the mind and thoughts of God. That's an amazing, amazing thing. I marvel at some of you men who can dream something and build it. I marvel that some of you, I've seen your bookshelves that you've built. Some of you have built bookshelves for me. But I marvel at your ability to think something and then build it. That's an amazing thing. That you can think it in your mind and then build it. God did it without any of the raw materials and brought it into existence. So the first 3 days we have, there was chaos, and then order came out of God's mind and God's thoughts, and He spoke it with His Word. The first 3 days deal with the fact that the earth was without form. The remedy was all done through His Word, and He spoke it. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. I've read this account so many times and so quickly that I don't glory in some of the details like I probably should. And you're probably the same way. You read through it and you don't glory in the details. How many times in this section this says God said and it happened? Day 4 we have filling the world. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Luminaries. Sun and moon identified as the two great lights. Notice Moses doesn't even name sun or moon. Because the pagan cultures would have said, that's that god, small g. That's the god of the sun. That's the god of the moon. Not even named here. He just said, the two great lights. Moses is stating here that the sun, the moon, and the stars are not gods, but are God's creation. Israel's monotheism, one god, is declared over all of the pagan pantheism of the day. Never noticed this until I started studying this for this sermon. But at the end of that verse it says, dash, and the stars. You never notice that? Look down. Look down, it says, and the stars, right? That says, we got the luminaries, we got the sun and the moon, oh, and the stars. And every single galaxy that we can see and not see, Moses goes, and the stars. That amazes me. That's a glory to see. Stuff that we still, until recently, could not see because of strong, strong telescopes out in space. In the creation account that Moses wrote down, and the stars. That's why every answer isn't here that we would like to find out. I would love to just, for eternity, ask about and the stars. That would be so much fun to do. Day 5, water and sky are filled with animated life, verses 20 to 23. All of these creatures, because of God's pleasure and delight, He just created them because of His pleasure and for His delight. And God saw that it was good. He blessed the creatures. And again, His Word commanded them to increase and to grow with the ability to reproduce. Just in day 5, His creative mind is almost more than we can fathom. But then in day 6, the land creatures and man in verses 24 and 25... We should be amazed at the variety and differences. God's creativity, God's power, God's care for man in His creating of the land creatures. The land is full, and now it's ready for the creation of man. I wrote down a quote from R. Kent Hughes's commentary. Says, the mind of God created all this. So when we contemplate the heavens, we learn something of God, but we must never stop our mind at what we see. Never stop your mind at what you see. So much of science wants to say, I can't see it, so it must not be true. I can't quantify. I can't reproduce it. I can't test it, so it must not be true. We must never stop our mind at what we see. At some point you go, only God could have done that. And it's truth. Only God could have made that happen. God created man, it says, in His image. In His image. When we get to that verse, it's almost like the narrative pauses. There's the creation account, the things are being created, then there's a pause. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Whole sermons, whole commentaries are probably written on what our image, what the image of God is in us. But I think he paused here. I think you see the Trinity having a discussion right here. Let us, that's an amazing thing that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses was able to record a discussion with the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. I've read that so many times, and I just marvel that you're reading the Trinity having a discussion. He says, we want to create man for communication, for fellowship, for friendship, for pleasure. And he does it. Psalm 19:2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Some of you live out in the country and can walk into your backyards at night and just stand and just be amazed at the stars that you can see. Some of us live in the city and can't do that. We have to drive out to your houses to do it. Until Patrick showed me something on my computer, on my laptop, which is in my pocket now. It's got a little star thing that I can turn it on and look up. I can point it to something and it tells me what that star is. It's incredible. In fact, I went out to get the paper before I left to go out of town, and I looked up and there's this bright planet there. So I go back, climb into bed, because it was really early, I just couldn't sleep. I said, I wonder what that planet was. Laying in bed, hold it up like that, point it to the direction I saw it, and it tells me what planet it was. Amazing. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The more we contemplate God and His creation, and the more we glory and worship in what God has done, with God at the center, not us at the center, it pours forth worship, and it does reveal knowledge. And on day 7, He rested. Not because He was worn out. He rested because it was complete. It was final. It was good. It was very good. It was perfect. Genesis 2:1 is kind of a bookend to Genesis 1:1. That's called an inclusio in the what's going on there. The conclusion of 6 days. At the end of 6 days, it's capped by the creation of man, and creation lacked nothing. The seventh day was very different from the first six. If you look at the text, the seventh day was very different from the other days of creation. Number one, there was no creation formula, and God said. Nothing in the seventh day about, and God said. It was done. It was completed. There was no. Secondly, there was no closing refrain. Evening and morning, there wasn't one of those in the seventh day. So, in some form or fashion, that seventh day continues on and on and on. And on. Thirdly, it was the only day to be blessed and to be made holy by God. It was the only day that was made holy by God. It also stood outside of the day 1 through 3 and the 4 through 6, the form and the filling that we saw. There's no day that corresponds to that. 1 corresponded with 4, 2 with 5, and 3 with 6. No corresponding day there. It stood outside of the pairings of days 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. And the day, the seventh day, is repeated 3 times in those first couple of verses. Seventh day, 3 times it's said. And on the seventh day, and on the seventh day. So it says, God rested. He stopped His creative activity, but He's still sustaining everything today. That's an amazing. There's nothing more that needs to be created But he didn't stop his work. He stopped his work in creation, but he's sustaining everything today. Scriptures say by the word of his power. So God rested. He stopped his creative activity, but he is sustaining. And it continues. And it was a rest of deep pleasure and satisfaction, not fatigue. We rest because we're worn out. He rested because he was satisfied with what he did. And he looked around and he goes, "This is very good. I have nothing else I need to add to that." And he's not any more tired before or after than he was before. Deep pleasure and deep satisfaction. God blessed that day, and he called it holy, and he made it spiritually fruitful. That day should be spiritually fruitful. Do you treat the Lord's Day, do you treat your Sunday as a day when you can be unusually spiritually fruitful? One of the reasons why we have a shared meal or a shared picnic is to be spiritually fruitful together, to have fun together, to rejoice in being together. We've been apart for a whole week, 6 days we've worked, and we come on the seventh day and we say, let's just rest together. Let's enjoy a Sabbath rest together. It was blessed. It was set apart, and God made it holy. That's the first thing. The seventh day is the first thing that God called holy in the Bible. It's set apart, and it was elevated for God himself, and we get to enjoy that also. Look at Exodus 20, just to put it into context. Exodus 20. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8. Again, Moses is reminding the people, just like he was reminding the people when he wrote the early chapters of Genesis. And he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth," excuse me, "and sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." He's just rewriting what he already wrote to the children of Israel. It's a holy day. It was set apart and elevated for God himself, and we get to participate in that. Turn with me also to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. Isaiah 58. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Sabbath should be a delight. A delight to enter into the same rest that God, the creator of the whole universe, enters into. And he invites you. He says, "Come on, rest with me. Rest with me." You see, "I can't. I don't have a job. How can I rest in you? I can't. My house is about ready to be taken away." He says, "Come on, rest. Rest with me. Rest with me. But you don't understand what my child did, or what I did to my child, or what my child did to me this week. You don't understand the conflict we have in our home." He says, "Come on, rest with me." There's a place of rest that we have. Christ's work on the cross brought about a rest that only true believers in Jesus Christ can enjoy. Everybody's trying to get rest from everything outside of Christ. And a Christian says, "No, my rest is only in Christ. If I just buy a bigger boat and I can be gone longer on the weekend, I'll have better rest to go back to work on Monday." This isn't a sermon against boats. This is a sermon against idolizing that and thinking you can get your rest in a bigger boat or in a bigger house or in more time away from work or in... No, he says, Christ's work on the cross brought salvation and the possibility of eternal rest entering your soul. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. We're winding down here. Matthew 11, 28. Here's the words of Jesus. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ's work on the cross brought about that rest that he's talking about right there. He says, I will give you rest. So often I try to manufacture, get me into a place where I'm resting, instead of just saying, Lord, help me to rest in you. Help me to rest in you. Application. I hope you see today. Oh, first, St. Augustine. Oh, listen to this. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Very true. Application. I hope today you see in this text, and as you read it and reread it and come back to it again every January when you start your new Bible reading plan in the book of Genesis, I hope you see the power of God in creation. His word spoken was power. This entire universe, everything that we see from galaxies to little tiny atoms, are all because of his word, the word of his power, his thoughts. For us, that same power is available to you and I today. You have to look at the creation text and go, that same loving, caring God that put galaxies out there in the middle of nowhere that we don't even know exist, cares about what's going on in your life right now. If you don't, you've missed a big piece of what this sermon on Genesis is about. It's about glorying in a sovereign God who cares about you and your specific situation right now. And the stars. He's also keeping those out where they should be at the same time, so they don't come crashing in on us. Secondly, I hope not only the power of God in creation, but also the character of God in creation. His perfection was all good. No mistakes. I make mistakes all the time. God in his created power, no mistakes. All good. It's an expression of who he is. He's perfect. He's holy. He's wise. He never makes mistakes. You have to see the character of God in his perfection. Also, his beauty expressed in creation. Just go to a zoo and look at the beauty of his creation, the things that he's done, or walk out in the woods. Also, in his character in creation, we see his love and his care. His love and his care. The creation account is the beginning of understanding what a loving and caring and wise God looks like and how he operates. We see it right there in the creation account. And we also see order and purpose and symmetry. God's not random. God's purposeful. God is sovereign. This is his good kingdom. This is his good kingdom. So there's order and purpose. We see that in God's character. And thirdly, the comfort from God in creation. He holds all things together. This sovereign God of the universe, he holds all things together. The stars and your family are held in place. They're all held together. Nothing is escaping his gaze. That brings me comfort as we wait. A couple people have asked this morning, have you heard anything about the kids? No, haven't heard anything. Started week four of waiting and resting and trusting and wondering. trying not to get upset and angry. So grateful that the answer didn't come while I was on the road. Thought for sure it would. You know, thought for sure that it would. But some of you are waiting today for really big things also. Not just us. You're waiting for really big things. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. He said, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. And you have to believe that. You have to look at the creation account and go, I can rest in a wise, sovereign creator of the universe in my little tiny situation compared to everything else that he's doing. When you come to Christ as your creator and your redeemer, you will find rest for your souls. Some of you don't know Christ as your creator and redeemer. So you have no eternal rest for your souls. And some of you love the Lord with all of your heart and are clinging on to something that says, Lord, I want to rest in you. Paul David Tripp, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. If you don't have this book, you need to save up a few shekels and buy it. I read this morning. Psalm 27:14, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You got to listen because it's a poem. It's a little bit long, but it's not too long. He says, rest, a faint dream for many, a treasured commodity in a fallen world, a thing so needed, yet so easily interrupted. The garden was a place of rest. No violence in creation, no weed or thorn, no cleft between God and man, no reason to hide, no cause for fear, no need unmet, no grief to face. Bright sun, S-U-N, pure love, unfettered peace, unstained beauty, man and God, worship and love, but a voice interrupted the rest. Strategies of death, words of deceit, actions of rebellion, fingers of blame, expulsion from the garden, judgment and death, rest interrupted, rest shattered. So, we wait for the Lord. His grace strengthens, His presence comforts, His promises assure, His power activates, His rule guarantees that someday rest, real rest, pure rest, eternal rest will reign once more. No violence in creation, no weed or thorn, no cleft between God and man, no reason to hide, no cause for fear, no need unmet, no grief to face between God and man. Yes, rest, true rest will live again and last forever. So, we wait for the Lord to restore us to that place. Bright sun, S-O-N. Pure love, unfettered peace, unstained beauty, God and man together forever until that day with hearts that are strong and hope that is undimmed and joy that embraces the future. We wait for the Lord. The creation account teaches us, schools us, coaches us, encourages us to wait for the Lord, to wait, to rest in Him. It's dim now, but it's going to be very, very bright, where only the sun, S-O-N, is all the light we'll need. But until then, we wait in a good, sovereign God who's in control of every single thing in the universe and in your lives. Let's pray. Father, you are a shelter in a time of storm. We do acknowledge that things are difficult, but we cling to you and we cling to the cross and we cling to this Genesis account that says you are in control and you dismiss all of the gods of the entire world without a defense, without a word, without having to argue. You just are God and you are truth, and we cling to that today. As we come to the communion table today, we would say that we are resting in the joy of you. Help us to do that today with hearts filled with gratitude for your creation and for you making us new creatures in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.